My name is Ben. I'm a pastor on staff here at Midtown 12 South, and we're glad you're here with us this evening, whatever brought you here. If I have not had a chance to meet you, I'd love to write that. And so whether it's tonight or day or night in the future, you are worth knowing. And so please come find your way and love to meet you and hear the story that God's writing in you. So we are in the midst of a sermon series just a few weeks in the book of John. It's kind of three quarters, four-fifths through your Bible, if you have one with you, or it's going to be on the screen in just a moment. But really looking at this idea of the misunderstood Messiah, that if Jesus comes to strangers and kind of takes on flesh and really is among us, we see the reality in the book of John, this gospel, that he won't be understood by those he's come for. That those he's come to save really won't get him, and the things in which they're so densely, beautifully ministering to and outpouring as he brings his new kingdom. So between now and the fall, we'll look at this misunderstood Messiah in the book of John. And so we'll be in the second half of John 2 this morning, and we'll see this story of Jesus flipping the tables in the temple. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with this story. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you might be familiar with this story because actually this is something that is very inciting, meaning something comes alive in us here in this story because Jesus is on the move, and he's coming in hot, and there's something in us that loves this story because of the justice that is served and the ways in which many evils are righted, or at least leveled. But kind of what this story is, kind of from the outset we need to grab hold of is, any meteorology majors in the room? That's shocking. Mainly, I'm just going to say something, and it's going to be wrong, so I was going to have them correct me. But basically, a storm is this. Here's what a storm is. A storm is two forces that are opposite coming together, right? Hot, cold, wet, dry, that one and this one coming together. Like storms come together from two opposing forces, and something happens. Chaos ensues, and that's what this story is. We see these two parties, Jesus and these kind of money changers here in the temple. They're coming together, they're colliding, and there's two opposing forces, and what happens? Chaos and a storm. And so, kind of what we see in this kind of, whether it's well-known or not, what this evening I want us to grab hold of is this, is that Jesus can't get to us unless he deals with the temple and the tables in it. Unless he deals with the injustice that is in the world, in that setting, out there, he can't get to us. And also, Jesus can't get to us if he doesn't deal with the tables in our own hearts. If he doesn't flip those and rearrange those as well, because he is a God who is after us. And so with that in mind, you can open your Bible or have on the screen John 2, starting in verse 13, going to verse 22. It says this, God's word. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, always the pigeon guy, he sold those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word for God's people. Amen. So we see a few things going on in this passage. It's, again, however you familiar with it you are, we first need to kind of grab hold of what is the aim of the temple? Because the first words are this in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple. In order to grasp the actions of Jesus, we first need to set the scene of what this is, of Passover is at hand of the Jews, and Jesus is going to the temple. Because actually, what we need to do to grab hold of this setting, of this story, which is very paramount for us to grab hold of, is to go back to the beginning. The beginning of the beginning. Look, go back to Genesis 1, and what do we see? We see God and his people in a garden. And what do we see them do? They're perfectly relating to one another. There's perfect relationship, there's perfect communion, there's perfect enjoyment, there's perfect walking in the cool of the dayness, right? God is one who's relationally together with humanity. And what happens in Genesis 3, the apple, Adam and Eve bite happens, and shalom is shattered, right? Relationship is shattered. And actually what happens we see is that God has one aim, and God is saying this in all of human history. I want to get back to that. So if you look at the Bible, really kind of a oversimplifying theme that really does track though is it's a tale of proximity. Because God and his people were together in the garden, and then all of a sudden sin entered the picture and there was a relational rift. And the whole entire time God is trying to get back to his people. And he does, spoiler alert, as we hear in the book of Revelation. But if the tale is a tale of proximity and God wants to be near his people, all of a sudden we see after sin is entered the picture in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, it begins like this. God's people have been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. For 400 years, they haven't just been away from God, they have actually been under the captiveness of Egypt. And what happens? Moses comes in the picture and Moses says, hey, these plagues are going to happen. And what those plagues are is saying, hey, the gods of Egypt aren't the real God. Actually, the God who I represent is the real God. And each plague is saying, oh, my God's better than your God, Egypt. My God's better than your job, God. Until finally there's a last plague, and the last plague is the one that we see Passover enter. That the angel of death passes over those who have killed an innocent, perfect lamb, taken the blood, shed the blood over the doorway, because those people are saying, that blood speaks for me. That innocent lamb and that innocent blood actually is the thing in which that has a better word than my own blood. And death passes over, hence the name Passover, and the people are delivered. The blood of an innocent lamb sets them free, and now they're journeying toward the promised land after Passover, and God says, hey, I'm leading you into a place that you will fully be all mine in the promised land. We will perfectly relate yet once again. And he says, on the journey there in the wilderness, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you manna each and every morning. I'm going to give you guidance. You're going to take a journey there that makes sense and also doesn't make sense at all, because actually you're going to learn to trust me as your God yet again. He gives the Ten Commandments with on the two tablets. And also he gives these big, very specific blueprints. Because he's saying, take everything that you've looted from Egypt that I told you to take with you as you're going to this promised land, take all of those things, and I want you to refashion them for me. And here's what it is. It makes the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, as they're wandering in the wilderness as a newly Passover delivered people, what happens is, in the tabernacle, as they arrange themselves, as they're moving through the wilderness, that's where you and I meet, people of Israel. And in the tabernacle, and eventually the temple, God and man meet. Really, God has promised, I will meet my people there. You can find me there. And so, in John 2, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the temple. It would make sense for the hairs in the back of their head to be popping and standing up, because they're hearing of the greatest event in history, that they are delivered people, and they're at the greatest place on the earth, the temple, and those two things are combining, where God and man meet to celebrate how God has delivered them. And what has God done? He provides both for them, deliverance and a place to meet him. And therefore, the aim of Passover and the aim of the temple is for the deliverer to delight in the delivered. The deliverer to delight in the delivered. All because the blood of another has set them free. That's the setting of it. That's the aim of the temple. The deliverer to delight in the delivered. So, that's the setting, and the story goes like this. That all of a sudden, hundreds and thousands of people, because it's Passover, would flood in from north, south, east, west, would flood into Jerusalem, flood into the temple, because they're there to say, our God has delivered us because of the blood of an innocent one. And now, actually, we're going to kind of give a nod back to that. we're going to kill an innocent lamb and we're going to give a sacrifice because we're saying that same premise sticks this day, that there is a deliverance that occurs and an overshadowing and a cleanliness that occurs when another's blood that's perfect and pure marks me. So this is like CMA on Broadway meets Woodstock meets Mardi Gras meets Dollywood, because we all need this little Dollywood. All right, this is chaos in all of its forms. Hundreds and thousands of people are here in Jerusalem, and when you make a journey from hundreds of miles away even, and you're going to take an animal and sacrifice it, it's not very expedient, efficient, or even like effective to take an animal from your home and walk with the treacherous trails all the way to sacrifice it. First of all, that animal has some questions for you. Like, where are we going, master? It makes more sense, actually, for you to take your money, not your animal, get to Jerusalem and buy the animal that you will sacrifice. How many of you take steaks with you on your trip to the beach? Not many of you. Right? You go to the place you're going and buy everything you need. And it made sense for them. It wasn't actually wrong for there to be animals in the temple to be sold for sacrifice. That's not what Jesus gets angry about. What does anger at the temple look like? What does anger at the temple look like? So you've come from whatever your hometown is. You've made it to Jerusalem for Passover to sacrifice an animal. But here's the market realities. I mean, this is what it would look like for them. And this is leading somewhere. So you'd come in from your province and you'd take that currency that you brought, not your animal, but your currency, and you would go in and like you would do with euros or Canadian dollars, whatever that is, doesn't matter because we're USA. But you would take that money and you would exchange it. And like all exchange, there's fees, right? It's the ticketmaster of that day, that if you want something, that there's gonna be a fat fee on top of it. So that's just to change your money to that money. Okay, you have that money now. You're going to buy an animal. Well, guess what? There's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. We're good Westerners, capitalistic, right? Supply-demand is a thing here. Price gouging is a thing here, actually, because guess what? They have what everyone wants when you're selling an animal at the temple. And even more so than that, the animal you have to give for a sacrifice has to meet a particular purity standard. It's not just buying that animal, but the best of that animal. The price gouging kicks in, just like toilet paper in COVID, right? It makes sense, supply and demand. Okay, so you've just spent a lot of money, you had some stuff taken off the top, you go to buy the animal, it's price gouged all of a sudden, even some corruptness that's happening in the temple, as historians say. But answer me this question. What's bigger? John Harrison can answer this for me. John, what's bigger, a lamb or a pigeon? Good answer. Unless it's a corn-fed pigeon, it's a lamb. It's bigger, which means this, it's more expensive. What's cheaper? A pigeon. Why is it cheaper, and why is it permissible for sacrifice? Can the poor afford the big, expensive thing? Or actually, in the sacrificial system, is there a standard that's set that's saying, hey, I don't want the rich people to be those who are marked by the people of God. Everyone can be marked in the people of God. And therefore, finances is not going to exclude people. Therefore, pigeons are allowed to be sacrificed. So all of a sudden, what we see here in this story is, yes, there's lambs, yes, there's oxen, but yes, there's pigeon, because the whole entire, no matter where you find yourself on the socioeconomic rung and ladder, you have a spot at the table at Passover. And what's happening to those who are selling pigeons? There's a predatory practice on the poor. That's why Jesus specifically calls out those who sell the pigeons. Even the title money changers means this, semantically means this, cutting some down, like cutting down, meaning cutting stuff off the top, meaning I profit off of you. With all of that market kind of reality in mind, historical kind of grounding in mind, in a celebration of God's people, who was treated unjustly? God's people. Which is why we see Jesus do what he does. Look in verse 14 with me. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changer sitting there. And he didn't even ask questions. What did he do once he saw everything? He picked up and made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, there's one theologian named B.B. Warfield who's hundreds of years ago lived and was very smart, but he has this book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in that book, he says the number one most common emotion Jesus was marked by was this: compassion. He had compassion on his people. He had compassion because people were sheep without shepherds. He felt compassion toward those who were sick. And you get the picture that Jesus oozes compassion. It's the number one thing in which he is marked by. And does he have compassion here? The answer is no. This is not gentle and lonely Jesus. And actually, it's important for us to grab hold, and it's a good thing that this is not gentle and lonely Jesus. This is not compassionate Jesus. Because what we see here is an anger at the temple and an anger in Jesus. Now, you can think of this emotion of anger and think of your family of origin, whatever your family of origin is, and they had some vow, probably unspoken, but maybe even spoken, about the role of anger in your family of origin. And it could be this. It could have been, it was the third rail, that you don't touch it. That's the thing you ignore. You dance around it. Maybe in your family of origin, it was the opposite. Maybe it was the water you swam in. Actually, the way you get your message across is loud and not to people, but at people. Maybe actually in your family of origin, it was like this. One person was angry, and everyone danced around that and never spoke about the anger that that one person held, and they walked around it like eggshells. You can begin to picture this way in which we hear the thought and concept, especially as Southerners, especially as Christians, especially people who are told we're supposed to be joyful, not angry, or happy, not sad. And we hear this concept of anger, and we don't know what proper anger looks like. We just know anger bad. We know like anger. And yet, if Jesus is the perfect human, if he's without sin, if he's the perfect picture, the Bible calls him the second Adam, if he is marked with anger, wouldn't it make sense that there's a permissibility to anger? Actually, in the human experience, anger is on the table as an option on the menu. So, we need to grab hold of what Jesus' anger is here at the temple. And the word that's used is not anger. The word that's used is this word zeal. Now, we don't really know what the word zeal, we can kind of get some connotative ability to denote what it means. But what does zeal mean? If you know churchy stuff, it's a churchy word, it's a spiritual word. The word zeal literally translates to this: a hot, fiery, in burning inside of you, that actually it does this, it boils over like water in a pot. That zeal is something inside of you that burns so hot that actually it comes out and it splashes on the things that are around you because you have zeal for something. You feel passionate about it, you're excited about it, you're fixed on it, it is you. Actually, even the Bible talks about you can have a zeal, a boiling over, a heat, a fire, about something that's very good and noble. It is good. There's zeal for your house will consume you. That's a good thing. But also, the Bible even talks about there's the ability for, because it's the heart, and the heart is complex, ability for it to be marked with something that's bad. Marked with something that's not so noble, even evil. And so, with the ability to say and know there can be a positive and a negative outworking of zeal, we need to have a working definition of what zeal is and tease it out. So a working definition, kind of operative definition is this, is that zeal shows itself as that you're passionately protective of what you are zealous for when it's threatened. That you're passionately protective when what you are zealous for is threatened. Simply put, when your love is threatened, your zeal shows. Right? When there's a tripwire that is touched, all of a sudden your zealousness will show very quickly. When zeal is gone right, that's what we see in Jesus. In fact, zeal gone right that we see in Jesus is marked by this: passion. Right, there's a passion that marks Jesus here. You don't go and do what he does without being passionate about something. And what's happened? Something that he loved has been threatened, because that's what zeal does. That's how zeal shows itself. And what's been threatened? All of a sudden, in the place where praise is supposed to be, there's profit. And he cannot stand that. And zeal for his father's house consumes him to the point in which he paints this big show and this big dramatic scene where he gets to his people, because his people are threatened and he wants to protect them. He wants to clear the room. In fact, his eyes are on others at the cost of himself. His zeal gone right is passion. So what about zeal gone wrong? What does zeal gone wrong look like? One of my kind of favorite movies of the past couple of years is this movie called A Star is Born. It's with Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga, and in that movie, we see that this star, Bradley Cooper, he kind of comes across this waitress, singing gal, Lady Gaga, and they fall in love. It's beautiful. And in their love, all of a sudden, a star is, there we go, okay. A Star is Born, friends, watch it, okay. But basically, the whole movie is showing how he's well-known, and they get together, they have a relationship, they get married, and their careers really develop, and to the point in which, actually, her career, she's gone from this waitress to all of a sudden surpassing him. She's crushing it. And actually, she's playing shows here and everywhere. All of a sudden, she's having all these Grammy nominations, and there's a point in which, actually, that their relationship begins to really enter into tension. In fact, they're in a season of tension, and there's one scene in the movie where there's this one particular moment that tension runs oh so high. And kind of Bradley Cooper's character walks into the bathroom of their house as they're married, and he's in this drunken stupor, which he's in most of the movie, and which is a part of this. And he says to her, he says, in this kind of moment and season of tension, he says, "You've been nominated for 3 Grammys," and she just kind of scoffs it off, like, I know that. Yeah, thanks. And he kind of says, "Well, I just want to know," and he quotes one of her songs, and she kind of says, why are you quoting my song? He basically begins to kind of berate her and say, "I don't know how that got nominated for 3 Grammys. In fact, it feels like you've sold out." I'm obviously changing the words because they use every expletive as a noun and an adjective, but they begin to have this heated exchange. And he kind of begins to tell her, "Hey, you've sold out to the system. You sold out to the game. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I didn't love you enough and you had to go out there to look for some kind of affirmation," which is an undercutting statement. And all of a sudden, she fires right back. "You know, I wish, at least if I had a good husband, he wouldn't treat me like this." And then all of a sudden, he fires back and says, "You're just ugly. You're just ugly, and you go out there parading around." And she fires back and she says, "Well, you know what?" And she grabs the glass that he has in his hand and wrings out the ice cubes, and he says, "Well, what if I just become your drinking buddy? Just like your dad. You and your dad, I'll just be your drinking buddy." And all of a sudden, he goes from berating her to saying this, "You've crossed the line. You've gone too far." Is that zeal? If zeal is passionate protection when what you are zealous for is threatened, is that zeal? Actually, zeal gone wrong shows itself in this way, reactivity and rage. Was Bradley Cooper reactive and rageful? He was. Because what Bradley Cooper is doing is protecting his pain at the cost of his wife. And all of a sudden, what he loves most, this idea of his dad and also his ability to drink however much, whenever he wants, when those things are touched, all of a sudden, she's gone too far. And zeal marks him because he gets protective, because what he loves is threatened. And in John 2, we see this kind of group of people, the money changers. And if Jesus, in his zeal gone right, all of a sudden has his eyes on others at the cost of himself, what we see in the money changers is the opposite, that the eyes on self at the cost of others, at the cost of the poor, they profit and benefit from. But they're not really rageful in this situation. They're not mad. They actually ask him, hey, Jesus, why'd you do that? Prove to us why you did that. It's actually not this setting, not this flipping of the table by Jesus. It's actually the second flipping of the table that we see the money changers' zeal, their reactivity and their rage. Because at that second one, on one of the first days of the Passion Week before Jesus goes to the cross, he will walk in the temple yet again. He will flip the tables yet again. And all of a sudden, here's what it says in Mark 11. It says, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, heard what Jesus was saying, and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Is that zeal? Is that passionate protection of when what you're zealous for is threatened, like control and power? Jesus crossed the line. He touched the untouchable to the point in which they will kill him for it. And now, this is a scene marked with zeal. Positive zeal, negative zeal, one that's marked with passion and good, and one that's marked with rage and reactivity that's bad. But it doesn't, we don't have to go back to the first century, to the temple setting, to understand the human kind of existential reality of we all have tables. And like the money changers, we ourselves have a table, that we have things that are untouchable, that we have things that we erect, that we put up, that we profit from, that give us meaning, that give us livelihood, that come at a cost to someone else so that we can benefit. And we deem these tables in our lives as untouchable. Don't come near the thing that I love so much, or else you will feel my zeal. So friends, this evening, a question I have is, what are your untouchable tables? Maybe a diagnostic question is this. When do you feel most threatened? When do you feel most tread upon? And now, caveat, that could reflect something that is good, like it does with Jesus here, that the positive ideal of zeal, meaning this, that you're passionate about something and you want to protect that thing, like children or like justice, like the poor. Like, there's good things that can mark that we can feel threatened by and treaded upon and thus evoke positive zeal. But yet oftentimes, like these tax collectors, the ability to set up our own tables that we benefit from, we feel threatened by when those things are touched. Where are the untouchable tables in your world that no one else can have? Plans for your life that you wanted, vices that you have that you're closed off in the corners of your life, decisions that you make that you defend because you want something out of them that may or may not be happening, demand on others. Even this, don't touch the table of my pain or my trauma because then I'll have to deal with it. The ability for us to put up tables that are untouchable is an ever-present reality for them and for us. If you're having a hard time touching on what is that for me, ask those nearest to you this question: where am I most reactive? Whether it's your spouse or your roommate or your friends that know you well or are close to you or even your coworkers, they'll be able to know when they get near you and near the things that you love, they have access to you, when they cross that line, when your loves are threatened, they will encounter the zeal you have for that thing that's touched and isn't allowed to be touched. Jesus hears anger at the temple shows itself as zeal. But he's zealous for something that he loves, and that's this kind of last thing that we need to cover, is there's anger at the temple because there's adoration at the temple. Because John 2 shows us Jesus' zeal and passion is not rage. It's actually because his people are far from him and he wants those people to be near him. That's why the Passover occurred in the Old Testament. His people were bound up in slavery and he wanted them for them to know freedom because he wanted to know them. Why we see the temple in the Old Testament, he wants to meet them there in that place, full access. And also, he wants for that to be reality now. He's not passionately zealous over a thing. He's passionately zealous over the thing. And here's what the thing is. The thing is what the temple got God. The temple did not get God what he most wanted, which was this: sacrifices or gifts or fanfare. God didn't need those things. In fact, what God most wanted out of the temple was this: those who walked in the temple, you. The temple was there in the first place for God and man to meet. And therefore, what is the adoration of the temple? The adoration of the temple, the thing that the temple gets is you. It's where God meets us and where we meet God. It's where we can know what we lost in the garden. Which is why Jesus says to them, they say, "Why? Give us a sign of why you think you're allowed to come into our temple and get our tables and flip them over. Why do you think you're allowed to do that?" And he tells them this: "You want a sign? You're asking for a sign. You want a sign? Here's a sign. I'm the sign. And I'm the temple. I'm the one that's going to be torn down, and in 3 days, I'm the one that's going to be rebuilt, because guess what? I'm the true and better temple. I'm the one where God and man meet." And as the fully misunderstood temple and this misunderstood Messiah, the misunderstood temple won't fully have his words realized of his body being the temple where God and man meet until after his death. And it's after his death that actually this misunderstood temple will have his mission fully realized, which is this: he will have gotten you. The true temple has his people. He's the lamb in this story that's now sold as a sacrifice. That's a better Passover lamb to be shed and then also be spread upon your doorpost. He's the better one who gets exchanged for money, because here there's money changers happening. There's exchange and profit happening based on him, these lambs. But he's the better lamb, because guess what? He'll be sold out for money in shekels by his friends. And he's the better temple, because he's the place where God and man meet, to the point in which this, he's the better temple, therefore he will break down every barrier to get to you. And this story shows us the line items of the barriers: financial and physical and sacrificial. He breaks down every barrier to get to you there outside in the temple. And even this, he's committed to breaking down the barriers inside of you, like the tables you set up. Because he's after the adoration of the temple, because he's after you. There's one writer named James K.A. Smith, and he's written many books, but one of which is called On the Road with Augustine, I think it's called. But in that book, he gets to this idea of what if this God was after us? And he says this. He says, "Every child looking for an absent, distant father is on the road to cover up a deeper desire, that such a father would come looking for them. Every child looking for an absent, distant father is on the road to cover up a deeper desire, that such a father would come looking for them. That the arrow of hunger would be reversed and the father would return, because then we would know he was thinking about us, looking for us, loving us. What to make of this father hunger other than the deep longing to be seen and known by the one who made us?" And in John 2, we see that the true temple walks into the temporary temple. And when that true temple walks into the temporary temple, he shows us he's committed to breaking down barriers, because he is these things for us. He's looking for us, he's loving us, and he's thinking about us. He's a God that begins to rearrange the furniture because he's after you, the one he adores. Let me pray. King Jesus, I pray this day that that you would so grab hold of us where we are now. Not the country club us, not the perceived us, not the fearful us, but the real us. Jesus, would you take hold of that, and would you do the business you do in this story, in our story? Would you rearrange the furniture and get the things out of the way that most have line of sight and gettability by you? This very day, Jesus, I pray that you'd grab our hearts so that we could see you as a true temple and we'd run to it, because you are the true temple that's run to us. And the one that says, "You want to know the God who made you, come to me. I'll fight the battles, I'll flip the tables, I'll be the one that's laid down for you, so my blood can cover you, and you can be clean and know deliverance, and you can know the deliverer." I pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen.